Let's ask God to bless our time. Lord, we thank you for this day, another day of life. We thank you for this Lord's Day. And as we seek to worship you today with your people all around the world, many of whom have concluded their services, are about to start their services. Lord, we pray that we would join with this great chorus and this great embracing of your word with all the saints around the globe. Thank you, Lord, for Audubon Drive Bible Church and our 40 years of ministry. I pray that you would bless now this time together today. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a little comment. You might want to be aware that, and if it wasn't for COVID, we would have had something planned earlier this year, but we hope to be commemorating on the last Sunday of the 40th year of Audubon Drive Bible Church on December 27th, that Sunday. I want to preach a sermon on God's faithfulness through 40 years. So maybe we'll figure out something. Maybe we could all like distance in the park or something, do something like that. But anyway, just wanted to say how faithful God's been to our church, 1980. Actually, January 1980 is when they first met at Daphne Park, I believe, at Cameron Center for a Bible study or something like that. And then we'll find out more detail. Alan's going to get all that stuff together. But anyway, just a neat reminder for us all. All right. And I would say through 40 years, that was the year I was saved. There's been a lot of wisdom granted to this congregation. God's not finished with us granting wisdom and molding us to be wiser, and same with us individually. Chapter 9, God Only Wise. What does the Bible mean when it calls God wise? In Scripture, wisdom is a moral as well as an intellectual quality, more than mere intelligence or knowledge, even right knowledge. I've always seen wisdom as being right knowledge properly applied, which is true, but it's not just knowledge or mere knowledge or intelligence, just as it is more than mere cleverness or cunning. For us to be truly wise in the Bible sense, our intelligence and cleverness must be harnessed to a right end. Wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest good together with the surest means of attaining it. And then he says, wisdom is, in fact, the practical side of moral goodness. As such, it is found in its fullness only in God. He alone, which is the title of our chapter, is naturally and entirely and invariably wise. And quote, his wisdom ever waketh, says the hymn. God is never other than wise in anything than he does. He is never other than wise in anything that he does. Wisdom, as the old theologians used to say, is his essence, just as power, truth, and goodness are his essence, integral elements, that is, in his character. Now, what we're going to see here, basically, from this point on, is that God, in his wisdom, knows just what we need for maturity, for sanctification. We want to grasp that. In fact, we could actually, maybe you know by heart, but I'll just read it. Romans 8. Let's go there for just a moment. Romans 8. Here's an example of God's wisdom. And I would say, as we get ready to hop back in to the sanctification series, as we're going in and out of that series in Romans 6, 7, and 8, but especially the latter part of December and then the whole month of January, when I finish that series, we'll be looking at chapter 8 particularly. But at the end of chapter 8, Verse 28, we all know this, and it says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So the wisdom of God here, God causes all things to work together for good. He's going to bring all things to fruition in our lives and bring us to maturity, to sanctify us, to grow us in him. His plan is all wise, and it always will accomplish its intended purpose. He's going to make us what he's predestined us to be, a holy people. Again, remember, as I was saying in our series on sanctification, again, it's making us progressively more holy, practically speaking. So, because without holiness, no one's going to see the Lord, right? Hebrews 12, verse 14. So we need to be thinking in that realm that God is working these things out for his glory, through his power, to continue the work of sanctification in our life. He alludes to here to the example of the wisdom that was given by Ahithophel, David's counselor, turncoat counselor. And then, of course, he realizes that Absalom doesn't follow it. And then the revolt happens, and he ends up killing himself. See, that's the end of human wisdom. It doesn't accomplish God's holy purposes, but again, it's brought to its own end because of the foolishness of men, and they cannot see the wisdom in God of God. Second paragraph, but God's wisdom cannot be frustrated. In the same way that Ahithophel's good advice was. For it is allied to omnipotence, all-powerful. Power is as much God's essence as wisdom. Omniscience governing omnipotence, infinite power, ruled by infinite wisdom is a basic biblical description of divine character. And he gives examples. Job, his wisdom is profound. His power is vast. How they're coupled together. To God belong wisdom and power. There it is again. And then it says, he is mighty in strength and wisdom. And then he has great power and mighty strength, and his understanding no one could fathom. Wisdom and power are his, says Daniel 2, verse 20. Romans 16, at the end, it says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, God only wise. So wisdom without power would be pathetic, is what he's saying. God Almighty, his wisdom is deeply always active and never fails. We're going to see this as he gives us biographical examples from the Old Testament of how God is working these things out, maturing, sanctifying, and to some point it actually looks hopeless in different cases, but God brings it about his good for his glory. Now, next paragraph. God's almighty wisdom is always active then and never fails. About five lines down, he says, misunderstanding what the Bible means when it says that God is love, they think that God intends a trouble-free life for all. Let's have a few people read here. Maybe Philip, can you read, or maybe you know by heart, John 16:33? John 16:33. I want you to grab that. And then why don't we have, let me see, Caleb, can you read 1 Peter 4:19, and then I'll read another one there in 1 Peter. Okay, John 16:33, Philip. Oh, okay, I'm sorry. Do you want me to quote it, or? Yeah? Oh, that's okay. Okay, I'll go ahead. I'll get you in the next round of Bible reading. In this world is much tribulation, Jesus says, but take care, I've overcome the world. The concept that there's much tribulation in the world, just that concept, if you're not buying into the Bible's definition of wisdom and power together, you see, again, it says, misunderstanding what the Bible means when it says that God is love, they think that God intends a trouble-free life for all, irrespective of their moral and spiritual state. I would say that's the case. And hence, they conclude that anything painful, anything upsetting, illness, accident, injury, loss of job, the suffering of a loved one, indicates either that God's wisdom or power or both have broken down, or that God, after all, does not exist. That's the classic deductions of people that don't look to God in His Word, don't believe God in His Word, or if they do believe in God, they don't truly see His Word as the way they ought to see it, and the result is disastrous, often shipwreck of their faith. There's got to be this mindset that thinks through biblically God's thoughts after Him. That's Cornelius Van Til, the great apologist, said in the 19th century. He said, when we read the Scripture, we're reading the thoughts of God. And he said, and then when we learn to think scripturally, we learn to think the thoughts of God after God. But if we don't begin that way, then we don't, because we don't have the wisdom of God and we don't have the power of God, and we don't see God as wise and all-powerful, what ends up happening is we bail ship when the going gets tough. 1 Peter 4:19. Please, Caleb. Please read out loud with your deep, deep voice. Okay, what's problematic about that verse to people that don't think correctly about God's wisdom? Any observations? Just on the off the face of it. Are you talking about the suffering? You mean right? Right, they can't. That's the answer as to why. But if you look right before that, the statement, "Those who suffer according to God's will," right? That statement is seen as an abomination by even many who go to churches. It can never be God's will that we suffer. That's the thinking. Philip, I know you said you were in the charismatic movement. Have you ever heard of thinking like that? That you. Yeah, you would hear what? The sufferings of the devil, right? Right, exactly, right? So that statement, and then what the reason why they think that way is because they cannot entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while He's doing good. And the doing good is what they abominate. So the great challenge for all of our lives, and I'm not saying that suffering and trials and difficulties are an easy pill to swallow. No, what I'm saying is, if our thinking is God is sovereign in all areas, even in suffering, right, then we go back to God's word and study elsewhere that supports what we just read in 1 Peter, and we begin to get strengthened to think through and watch our world through the lens of Scripture, and then grow in conformity to the wisdom of God. But if we don't even have a category for that, right, we begin to question God's power or God's goodness, and then where will it end? It ends with some people in, well, the Bible's a joke, Christianity is hypocrisy, it's all a joke, and they just frisbee their faith. You know what frisbee is? Some of you younger guys might not know. Okay. How about, let's back up a little bit more in 1 Peter 4, maybe the first part, verse 12. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Okay, if we have a fiery trial, a difficult trial in any of our lives, don't be shocked that it's come into your life. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. I remember a pastor friend of mine that I preached a conference at his church in California, I don't know, 5 or 10 years ago, sweet brother, and but one of the things my wife and I were humbled by in that trip, because he's a very handsome, sharp young man, and his wife was on an incline board, like, and she hadn't really moved in years. And she had, she was a very attractive, athletic girl that when he met her, loving the Lord, growing in Christ. And then she started stumbling, and then, honey, what was the disease? MS? Yeah, MS. And then it gradually got worse until maybe their sixth year of marriage. And and then, of course, then she began to be, I mean, it was serious nursing care. And he kept, you know, obviously trying to serve his wife. The women of the church were on a rotation serving he and his wife, trying to help her breathe okay. She ended up, you know, eventually her throat, you know, closed up and horrible death. And but anyway, but I remember she was counseling people in their church. They would come by. She was doing the work of a pastor's wife and counseling, and she was on this board, could barely, and she was counseling like this, had not okay, and referring people to scripture, and the women really were impacted. We were impacted. And I remember pulling them aside. I said, Eric, I said, I'm overwhelmed. You didn't tell me about your wife's health and all that. I said, your attitude is really humbling. What a powerful example of trusting God. And he pointed me to this verse. He said, verse 13 of 1 Peter 4, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. He said that's what he was doing. He was sharing in Christ's sufferings. And it was his privilege to love and serve his wife. And they ended up, by the time we met them, I think they'd been married 18 or 19 years. They couldn't have children. This had been going on for about 14 years. Of the tremendous over 24/7 care, and it was a powerful reminder. He saw things through the lens of Scripture, right? He saw it, his world, his trials, as sharing in the sufferings of Christ, and it made him a godly man. Practically speaking, the maturity that God was working in God's wisdom, that's what Packer's talking about here, the wisdom of God in all this. Who would have seen that is God's all-wise counsel to sanctify his people? The church was being sanctified. You know, his marriage was being sanctified. He was being sanctified. They all were growing. Now, what a trial. But God's all-wise. Only God is all-wise. Go to 1 Peter 5, 6 to 11. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Whatever your situation, whatever your trial is, it could be a trial, a physical one like they had in their marriage. It could be great challenges with trusting God with your finances. It could be other matters that pull you every which way, to keep you from doing what you think you should be doing, but God's unveiling to you right now what really is your priorities. It could be sanctifying your marriage and humbling you to love your spouse through all the challenges and the twists and turns, and causing you to look at your own heart and humble yourself. So that's what it says here in verse 8, be sober-minded then, right? Trials produce a sobriety. If not, it produces bitterness, right? A bitter life is eaten up by a lack of sobriety before God. So it says here, be watchful then, watch your heart. Your adversary, the devil's somehow in the details, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him in vile thinking that would seek to pull you away from this trusting in God. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brethren or brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who ordained the suffering, who has called you to eternal glory in Christ, will himself, here's the conclusion, he'll restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In other words, sanctify you, mature you through whatever trial has come. And then it says here, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. God doesn't make mistakes. God's plans are always right. He is God all-wise. And as we grow to see things as we ought to see him, as we mature in Christ, we're able then to grow in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. And then that's why it's important as brethren in the church to think this way as well, not only for the sake of your own sanctification and for the glory of God, but also because you have a responsibility to counsel your brothers and sisters in Christ to think right about it. It's not just Pastor Marcelino's job and the elders to speak all these truths. We all need to sing the same song, right? Right. So they're not getting contradiction. One of the sad things I've had to deal with through the years, not so much at this church, but in dealing with counseling people outside our church. I think of one situation right now. It's outside of our church. And this person I'm counseling, his spouse is completely receiving terrible counsel from her friends. And it's undoing the whole thing. We need to sing the same song. If we're reading the same Bible, we need to be thinking God's thoughts after him. We need to be entrusting ourselves to God, carrying one another's burdens, weeping with those who weep. Otherwise, what happens is people are not helped. God is not glorified. He's not seen as all-wise. He's actually questioned. Bottom of page 91, but this idea of God's intention is a complete mistake. God's wisdom is not and never was pledged to keep a fallen world happy or to make ungodliness uncomfortable. Not even to Christians has he promised a trouble-free life, which we've been covering that. Rather, the reverse. He has other ends in view for life in this world than simply to make it easy for everyone. But most people look at God as a cosmic genie. You know, I'm not having a good time right now. I'm going to rub him, and he's got to deliver. If I rub him right, he'll deliver what I need. Sad, but a lot of people look at that. Put God on trial. I'm rubbing you, God. Why aren't you doing? Why aren't you coming out of the bottle to give me what I want? And what are the other ends he has? Well, it says in Ephesians 1:11, he's ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Just think about it. Think of anything in your life, any situation, any experience. You know, you have to put it under that statement. He's causing all things to work together for good, yes, but also he's ordained whatsoever comes to pass. He's not disconnected. He's not off in some other galaxy. I was always shocked when I reflected back upon the days during 9/11. I remember T.D. Jakes, prosperity pastor in Texas, was interviewed. Here's an opportunity on national news after an unbelievable national crisis, 9/11. He says, well, all I know is this, my God wasn't there. He had nothing to do with this. And I thought, that's supposed to comfort people? What kind of counseling is that from a supposed minister of the gospel? What an atrocity. My God wasn't there. He had nothing to do with this. Well, the first verse that came to my mind immediately, if you go with me, this will help you in the future if you don't already know it. Amos chapter 3. It says, is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? In other words, if you're in an ancient Old Testament city, whether it's of Israel or another nation, and they have these fortified walls, and enemies were often attacking these cities, and you had a man out there on the wall, if he sees the enemy coming, he blows the horn, and everybody gets shaking and scared, right? We're going to be attacked. Okay, so I follow that thinking. Then he asks the question, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? I mean, that thinking is completely foreign. My answer to that was, what do you mean? God was in the 9/11 event, bringing about his purposes for his ultimate glory to wake a nation. And we were awake for about 3 months, I think. Then went back to everything, same old thing. It's the same thing in Genesis 19:13 on Sodom and Gomorrah. Same mindset. Abraham saying, well, Lord, you won't wipe the city out if there's 20-something people. You won't wipe it out, would you, if there's 10 righteous people? And then finally, God says, no, I won't wipe it out if there's 10 righteous people. But if there isn't 10 righteous people, I'm going to wipe it out. So this thinking has to be rooted out, and we have to think God has a wise plan always at work for our own maturity and sanctification, his glory. Now, just moving briskly now, because we only got about 15 minutes or so, 20 minutes. So God's glory is the chief end. His plans are for us to love and honor him. And then at the bottom, God begins to deal with people. He uses three biographies in these next few pages. Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph. Great Old Testament pictures for us. And remember, in this situation here, let me pick it up here. With Bible biography, it says, God dealing with his people, helps us here. No clearer illustrations of the wisdom of God ordering human lives can be found than in some of the scriptural narratives. Take, for example, the life of Abraham. Abraham was capable of repeated, shabby... Remember, he's the father of our faith, right? Abraham, says Galatians, Romans, the father of our faith. Abraham, it says, was capable of repeated shabby deceptions, which actually endangered his wife's chastity. Genesis 12, 10 to 20. He put her in a harem, remember, to cover his own skin, protect himself. Cowardly action. Plainly then, he was by nature a man of little moral courage, although too anxious about his own personal security. Also, he was vulnerable to pressure as his wife's insistence. She was just as bad as him in a different way. She says, go, we can't, we want a child, go have a child with Hagar, my maid. She was from a different angle. Again, but her husband, what kind of example was he of faith? She reacted again to the pride then, with pride, when Hagar got pregnant, as if she had nothing to do with it. She drives Hagar out. Plainly then, second paragraph, page 93, Abraham was not by nature a man of strong principle. He's a sinner. And his sense of responsibility was somewhat deficient, like ours is. But God is, in his wisdom, dealt with this easygoing, unheroic figure to such good effect that not merely did he faithfully fulfill his appointed role on the stage of history, church history, as pioneer occupant of Canaan, but first is recipient of God's covenant and father of Isaac, the miracle child. He also became a new man. There's hope, right? Hope for all of us that God begins a good work in our lives, Philippians 1:6. And he's going to perfect us and grow us. Are we going to submit, though, right, to his ways? Are we going to submit? That's why this church, while we gather, we're here to worship God today and to be strengthened in our faith, right? And then to speak truth into one another's lives and pray with each other, encourage each other, to go be faithful and to trust our lives to God, who always does right. That's the kind of counseling I want in my ear. Please whisper those things in my ear all the time, okay? Whisper it. Grab me sometimes and say, Pastor Jerry, are you trusting God? That's what I need. And you do it as well. God's wisdom is always best. Abraham was not a man of strong principle, and his sense of responsibility was deficient. Next paragraph. When Abraham needed, what he needed most of all was to learn the practice of living in God's presence, seeing all life in relationship to God. This was a great lesson, it says. Abraham, God said, Abraham, I am your shield, your great reward. I am God Almighty. And before me, you're to walk blameless. Again and again, God confronted Abraham with himself. And so led Abraham to the point where his heart could say with the psalmist, Psalm 73, 25, 26, whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth that has nothing I desire besides you? I have a different memorization. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And as the story proceeds, Abraham's life results in his learning this lesson. On earth I desire nothing but you. Abraham became the example of a man of great faith. Then near the bottom it says he responded to God's call. He leaves home. He travels through the land, which his descendants are to, in the future, to possess. But notice here, Abraham never owned more than a grave plot. And yet he was said to be over this whole inheritance. He just owned, he bought the grave area for his wife. That was it. But what God does, he works. He has a new meekness, says Packer. He declines to claim his precedence over his nephew Lot. And he says, we see a new courage. We see a new dignity. And he says, and he's trusting in God Most High. And then we see a new patience. He waits a quarter of a century, 25 years, from the age of 75 to 100 for the birth of his promised heir, Isaac. 25 years. I remember when I was the new believer at John MacArthur's church, I went to an all-Jewish Bible study, converted Jews. And the Jew over that study was a man named Marty Wolf. And his parents, I think, were Holocaust survivors. And anyway, I was there because I was intrigued by being invited by someone to that Bible study. And one of the things he shared, I was telling him, I'm praying for my mom and dad. I sure hope they come to Christ. I'm the only Christian in my family. Oh, my two brothers were coming to faith. And I asked him, I said, how long did you pray for your mom and dad to get saved? He goes, I prayed every day for 25 years. And he said they were saved the other day. Praise God. I mean, so what's that tell us? Never, never, never give up. Quote Winston Churchill. But keep entrusting yourself to God. And then he was brought to the point where he was willing to execute his own son, Isaac. Because God said, go do this. I've asked you to do this. He learned to obey God without question. And then God stopped that ordeal, saying, now I know that you are willing to obey me. So, next paragraph. But God in his wisdom had also resolved to instill true religion into Jacob. We know of Jacob that the name means usurper. And again, his whole life was one of strange dealing. And finally, he ends up, after a tricky relationship with Laban, his uncle, On page 95, we go there. Is Laban exploited Jacob's position and bamboozled him into marrying not only his pretty daughter, but also the unwanted daughter. And Jacob's experience with Laban was a cause of a case of bitterness. But Jacob was not cured yet, and his immediate reaction was to give tit for tat, and he ends up doing a 1-2 on him, and ends up taking from him all his sheep through the manipulation of the breeding. Halfway down, when Jacob's caravan reached the border of Esau's country, Jacob sent his brother a polite message to tell him of the arrival. Of course, he was scared. And now God's time had come that night, and Jacob stood alone. And then what happened is God met Jacob, wrestled with Jacob, and Jacob said, "I won't let you go until you bless me." We all know that story. And God left him. He put his hip out of joint and left him lame. As a reminder, a humbling reminder of what God was teaching him. He always had, it says on page 96, he had to walk for the rest of his life leaning on a stick as a reminder that God had dealt with him. Now, the last thing, God spoke the blessing. And we see all that. Now that it comes to let's go to the life of Joseph. The life of Joseph. One more example from Genesis. Joseph, young brothers sell him into slavery. It's out of envy, really. And he's wronged in Egypt by Potiphar's, Packer says, venomous wife. He was imprisoned. And he was actually in prison for 12 years. I just can't even think that. It's just shocking. 12 years. 12 years in prison. Would that test your faith? I remember Andrew Brunson, a missionary, was in Turkey, and he said, they said, "How did you make it in prison?" He said, I kept reminding that God loves me. He'll never forsake me every day. I want to trust him. And he said God was merciful and gave him the strength. I think he was in prison 3 or 4 years, something like that. But he was, after being sold into slavery, raised up into the hierarchy of Egypt, and then accused and imprisoned in a very challenging situation. And look at the bottom, it says, on page 96, then 97 at the top. "But God sent me ahead of you to preserve you, a remnant on earth," he tells his brothers, "and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God." You don't just snap your fingers and think that way. To think that way is someone who's entrusting themselves every day to a faithful creator who always does right. It's every day we need to open God's word and ask God to shape us and mold us to conformity to his ways, his word, his plans. And then we can think that way. Look at the next paragraph. "Joseph's theology was as sound as his charity was deep." Wow. Once again, we are confronted with the wisdom of God ordering the events of human life for a double purpose. The individual's own personal sanctification and the fulfilling of his appointed ministry and service in the life of the people of God and in the life of Joseph, as in that of Abraham and of Jacob. We see that double purpose triumphantly fulfilled. And then now the last section, our last 5 minutes. Our perplexing trials. Plug yourself into this next section and ask how you're responding to such trials. "These things are written for our learning," says Packer. "For the same wisdom that ordered the paths which God's saints trod in Bible times orders the Christian's life today. We should not, therefore, be too taken aback when unexpected and upsetting and discouraging things happen to us now. What do they mean? Simply that God, in his wisdom, means to make something of us which we have not yet attained, and he is dealing with us accordingly. Say it again. God, in his wisdom, means to make something of us, sanctification, which we have not yet attained, or we have not attained yet, and he is dealing with us accordingly. Perhaps he means to strengthen us in patience, good humor, compassion, humility, or meekness, by giving us some extra practice in exercising these graces under especially difficult conditions. Before I go on, I kind of help but think of J.I. Packer himself. There's a book on aging that I bought a couple years ago that he's sharing a lot of his struggles as he ages physically and all that. And then I know in the latter part of his life, maybe the last year or two, maybe longer, he had macular degeneration to such a point where he basically couldn't read anymore. And what a trial that was, and yet he handled it with grace in a number of articles I read. So he obviously was living out what he preached here about 50 years earlier. Perhaps he has new lessons for us to learn in self-denial and self-distrust. Perhaps he wishes to break us of complacency in our lives, set a fire under us, awaken us, or unreality, or undetected forms of pride and conceit in our lives he's going to expose. Perhaps his purpose is simply to draw us closer to himself in conscious communion with him. I remember reading a book on called The Genius of Puritanism by Peter Lewis. It's an excellent book if you could ever get a copy of it. The Genius of Puritanism. But there's one whole section in that book called The Doctrine of Spiritual Desertion. And the Puritans said, how is it sometimes we feel that God, we're disconnected. We don't feel connected to God. We read his word, we pray, we ask God, where are you? We pour out our hearts, we weep. And he said, well, the first thing you need to realize is this. There is a doctrine of desertions where God steps back. And he gives a number of Bible verses that are quite clear. One is Psalm 42. But anyway, and he's in 43, Psalm 42, 43. But he starts sharing how God will sometimes distance himself, but it's wrong to always think that when you don't have a sense of his felt presence, that somehow you've done something wrong. We all know we're sinners. We all know we have blind spots. But it's wrong, he was saying, and the Puritans understood that. It was wrong for us to immediately jump, what bad thing did I do that now God is chastising me for? That obviously is an option. But he said, there's something better than that. And he went on to show again through verses, other verses in the scripture, that often God does that to draw closer to you. So in other words, he'll distance himself, and then we'll so long to be closer to God. God, where are you? I'm crying out to you. Do you hear me? Lord, I love you. I praise you. And it drives you more to Bible reading and meditation, drives you more to repentance and rejoicing and praise in your private devotional life. And before you know it, before the dust clears, you go, that is experientially, not actually, that he actually, in that encounter, was the intention of it all, was to draw closer to you and you to him. So it's a wonderful section of this book, very hopeful and encouraging, but it answers a lot of unanswered questions about experiences like that that really helped me at a time in my life. Still does help me. So perhaps he gives a list of all these things. Perhaps his purpose is, halfway down, page 197. Perhaps his purpose is simply to draw us closer to him. In conscious communion with him. For it's often the case, as all the saints know, that fellowship with the Father and the Son is most vivid and sweet, and Christian joy is greatest when the cross is heaviest. Samuel Rutherford mentioned that in his letters. Or perhaps God is preparing us for forms of service in his kingdom, of which at present we are not even have no inkling of what his plan is. He's really preparing us for something 5 years from now that we don't even have an idea about. He's beginning to prepare us. That's a hopeful, encouraging sign, huh? We can't figure out what's going on, and it's something five years ahead. He's working in us, encouraging us, strengthening us. So about four lines down, the last paragraph from page 97, it says, even the Lord learned obedience, Hebrews 5, 8, 9, by that which he suffered, and so was made perfect in his high priestly ministry of sympathy for his hard-pressed disciples. Page 98, the last part. We may be frankly then bewildered at things that happen to us, but God knows exactly what he's doing. Always and in everything he is wise. We shall see that hereafter. Job in heaven, think about this, Job in heaven knows the full reason why he was afflicted on earth, though he never knew it in this life. That's a profound thought, right? You know, Job never got his questions answered. It's a humbling truth. He asked, and never got that answer in this life. God's all wise. But Job has his answers now. We ought not to hesitate then to trust God's wisdom at all times. Next paragraph. But how are we to meet these baffling and trying situations if we cannot for the moment see God's purpose in them? First, by taking them as from God, that's what we've been talking about, and asking ourselves with what reactions to them and then in them the gospel of God requires of us. Secondly, by seeking God's face specifically about them. That's what we've been talking about as well. If we do these two things, then we shall never find ourselves wholly in the dark or as to the God's purpose in our troubles. We shall always be able to see at least as much purpose in them as Paul was enabled to see in his thorn in the flesh. Remember, God says, ultimately, a satanic oppressor, basically, was in 2 Corinthians 12, was oppressing Paul because of his conceitedness of having been taken to the third heaven. And Paul asked three times for this to be taken away. And then he says, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to take it away. Job doesn't get an answer in this life. And then Paul doesn't have the thorn of his flesh removed. Final paragraph. This attitude of Paul is a model for us. Whatever further purpose a Christian's troubles may or may not have in equipping him for future service, they will always have at least that purpose which Paul's thorn in the flesh had. They will have been sent to us to help us, to make and humble us, and to give us a new opportunity of showing forth the power of Christ in our mortal lives. And do we ever need to know any more about them than that? Is not this enough in itself to convince us of the wisdom of God in them? Once Paul saw that his trouble was sent to him to enable him to glorify Christ, he accepted it as wisely appointed and even rejoiced in it. God, give us grace in all of our troubles to go and do likewise. Next time, God's wisdom in ours. Scott Martin, can you thank God for our time? Amen.